We are in a series called The Story, and it is 31 weeks through the entire Bible. And today it's called A Kingdom Torn in Two. And we start in 1 Kings chapter 11. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son, for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. Let's pray. Lord, open our hearts to what you are speaking today. You have got an individual word for each of us, and you have a corporate word for our church. I pray that you'd help us to hear, help us to respond, and be pleased with everything that happens here. And we will give you all the glory for every good thing that happens. In Jesus' mighty name we pray, and everybody said, amen. 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 You may be seated. So a kingdom torn in two. So the first king of Israel was Saul. Saul was replaced by David, who's called the man after God's own heart. David's son Solomon is the third king. And because of Solomon's disobedience, after Solomon, he leaves the kingdom to his son Rehoboam. And in that time, the kingdom is torn in two. And what Israel then becomes divided in the rest of the Old Testament into two groups. And this is confusing if you don't understand this. Two groups. One goes north, and it's the 10 northern tribes. And they are, the largest of those 10 tribes is called Ephraim, which is why sometimes the prophets will call the whole northern kingdom Ephraim. Its capital is Ephraim, and its capital is Samaria. Okay? The southern kingdom is made of two tribes, Judah, which is by far the largest tribe, and Benjamin. Benjamin, at the end of the book of Judges, Benjamin is almost completely decimated. That's how small it becomes. So oftentimes, when God refers to them, he refers to them as only one tribe. And that can be confusing because it's 10 and 2, but God refers to it as one oftentimes. The capital of the southern kingdom is Jerusalem. So a kingdom torn in two. Point one, the man chosen to tear the kingdom in two. So his name is Jeroboam. He was from Ephraim. His mom was a widow. And he was promoted by Solomon to management because of his strong work ethic. But he wasn't just chosen by Solomon. He is chosen by God to be the king over Israel, just like he chose David. So here we go, 1 Kings 11. And at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. Then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I'm about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, then I will be with you, and will build you a sure house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever. Solomon sought, therefore, to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. So here's my question for you. Wouldn't God raising up Jeroboam's house and making it like David's house and all these promises, wouldn't that subtract from David's importance and David's blessing? And the answer is this, no. This is so important to understand about God. God is an extravagant giver. There's no lack for him. So for him to bless me doesn't mean that he has to bless Spencer a little less, because I've only got so much to work with. And so if I'm going to bless Tom, then Spencer, I got to take a little from Spencer to bless Tom. And that's not how it works. He's a fountain of living water. He's extravagant in his blessing. And he pours out his blessing. This is the heart of God. The Lord is gracious. Gracious means inclined to show favor. God wants to show you favor. Romans 8:32, how will he who gave his only son not with him freely or graciously give us all things? God is an extravagant giver. Now this is the insane thing about Jeroboam. He's nobody. He's not from Judah. He's not from a kingly line. He's not from Levi, a priestly line. He's just a guy. He's had a tough upbringing. His dad died early. His mom is a widow. And God looks, and God can just take anybody and say, I want to bless them. I want to pour my favor out on them. And so this is the extravagance of God. Amazing. So Jeroboam is the man that God chose. Here's what it says. Solomon went after him to kill him. David, when the kingdom is going to go away from David, David repents. We have Psalm 51. We have David not looking at people, but we have him repenting. The heart of David. Solomon, his son, when there's a threat that the kingdom is going to be taken away, he doesn't repent. He does what Saul did. This is a replay of Saul chasing David to kill David because Saul was jealous of David, because David has something and has God's blessing, and now I'm jealous, so I need to kill that. That's what jealousy does. That is the spirit of jealousy. That is the spirit of envy. And God wants to break it over his people. James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. James says, you lust and you can't have, so you decide you're going to kill. He said, you guys are filled with envy. You see what somebody else has and you want it, and you're dealing with this fixed pie mentality. If they have something, I need to get it from them. And he said, stop it. You have not because you ask not. God's got an abundance. If you see something and that somebody else has, or the blessing of God on somebody else, cheer for them. You need to cheer for them. You need to be excited about that. You see another church growing, another church being blessed. You need to say, thank you, Jesus. The kingdom is advancing. Thank you. There is more than enough for all of us, folks. So we need to break jealousy and envy out of our spirit. He says, you ask and receive not, because you ask with wrong motives. Folks, this can't be about our kingdom. Can't be about, I want to be blessed so that I'm safe and so that I can retire and so that I have no troubles. That can't be our heart. Our heart has to be, your kingdom come, your will be done. Don't just bless me. Bless me, but don't just bless me. Make me a blessing. This has to be about kingdom. This has to be about kingdom. And so if we will ask with the right motive, there's nothing God can't do. He who gave his only son, he's gracious. There's nothing he can't pour out. There's nothing type of blessing you see that God can't give you. But we need to have our hearts in the right place. Break jealousy, break envy, in your own life, in Jesus' name. Cheer for those that are being blessed. That's point one. Here's point two, the event that tore the kingdom in two. Okay, so Rehoboam, who is Solomon's son, is given the kingdom, And his inaugural address, he brings all of the people. So Israel and Judah are together at this time. They're all there. They're all gathered. And there's a cry from the people. Your father, Solomon, put a heavy burden on us. As Solomon got older, he taxed them to pay for his own lifestyle. He said, they said, lighten our burden and we will gladly serve you. And so Rehoboam gets advice. So he goes to the elders and he asks them, what should we do? This is what they've said. What should we do? And here's what they said back to him. If you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever. That's the elders. And he's like, okay, we heard you. Now he talks to his buddies, his peers. What do you guys think? So he goes to the young men. Here's what they say. Thus shall you speak to this people who said to you, your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us. Thus shall you say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, I will discipline you with scorpions. You need to show yourself strong. You need to show yourself as a tyrant. You need to show yourself as, if you say it's right, then because you're the king, it's right, and it doesn't matter. They have no rights, and you come heavy. And this event splits Israel. The 10 northern tribes say, we will not serve this man, and they rebel. The advice of the elders, it's like a prophecy about who Jesus is. This is why my heart has been won by Jesus. This is why I will gladly serve Jesus forever. Look at this verse, Mark 8, 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Peter says, Lord, you're the king. You shouldn't be washing me. Jesus said, no, Peter, you don't understand how it works. If I don't first wash you, you have no part of me. I came because the human race was helpless. I came to serve the human race. I came to die for the human race because I love the human race. This thing starts not with me serving God, but God serving me. This is the kind of king he is. He's not a tyrant. He didn't come to put a heavier load on you. He came to remove every load that's been weighing on you. Jesus said, my yoke's easy and my burden is light. I came to give you rest. I came to walk with you and make your life better, not heavier. Jesus, he's got my heart. I will serve him forever. There's no one like him. So here's point three, the fear that destroyed Jeroboam's family. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. So here's this guy. Out of nowhere, a prophet comes and says, God is going to make you the king of Israel. He doesn't make himself the king of Israel. He doesn't run for office. It is absolutely supernatural. When the 10 tribes rebel, they choose Jeroboam. Maybe they heard about the prophecy. We don't know. But for whatever, he becomes the king of Israel. And God's promised him is you'll rule over all your heart's desires. I'll make your house like the house of David. I am God. I can do whatever I want to do. I will bless you, bless you, bless you, bless you. But you need to follow my commands. You need to have David's heart. But another voice starts speaking to him. How many know that fear has a voice? And here's what the voice says to him. If I let my people go back to Jerusalem. Now, this can be confusing of why they would go back to Jerusalem, but you need to understand, it's all set up in the law. True worship is only in Jerusalem. God has built a temple, And he's put his name in that temple. So all of his people, if they're going to truly worship God and truly be in the presence of God, they need to return to Jerusalem 3 times a year. They need to be part of these festivals. And Jeroboam says, he plays this thing out in his mind. If I let them go back there into enemy territory to worship, then they're going to want to be part of Rehoboam again. And then Rehoboam is going to kill me. And so you see how fear taunts us? And it plays out this scenario of what will happen. And so he acts on it. And he puts up these golden calves. That was Baal worship, was calves, golden calves. And he puts one in the north and one in the south. And he says, these are your new gods. He makes new priests. He's in complete rebellion against God for self-preservation. It's all based on fear. It's interesting that idolatry, underneath idolatry, is fear. I'm going to make it easier. I'm going to make it more comfortable. I'm going to make it, this is something I can see. This is something I can touch. And it's all fear-based. So this is how it runs. But God isn't done with Jeroboam. God comes and visits him by another prophet. And this prophet comes to one of the altars, one of the calves, and he says, this is an abomination. The day is going to come when God is going to break this, and you need to return to the Lord. And Jeroboam reaches out his hand and says, seize him! In anger, it says. And when he reaches out his hand, that hand supernaturally all at once becomes leprous. He's got leprosy. And in that day, there was no cure for leprosy. This was like, it isolates you from people. It's not only going to take away your life eventually, it isolates you. You're an outcast. You are unclean. And so the king cries out to the prophet and says, I'm sorry, please pray for me and heal me. And in the mercy of God, he heals this king's arm. And he becomes completely restored. Now look what his response is to that healing. 1 Kings 13, 33 and 34. After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn away from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained them to be priests of the high places. And this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. God appears twice to Solomon. He appears to him right at the beginning in a dream and says, ask whatever you wish. And God gives him these amazing promises. He asks for wisdom. God makes him wise and gives him a bunch of stuff he doesn't ask for. And then God, after he builds the temple, he appears to him a second time and renews the covenant and obey me, follow me. He appears twice, yet Solomon ends up going after other gods, ends up becoming like Saul instead of David. And isn't it interesting? He appears to Jeroboam twice as well. Appears to him up front, gives him this kingdom, does these supernatural things. And then when he goes away, he goes astray. God doesn't just leave him. He goes after him, does another miracle, another kindness. He has another chance to repent, and he doesn't. I want you to get the principle here. This is Romans chapter 2, 4 and 5. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent, that just means unrepentant, heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God didn't plan wrath. God planned kindness. He stored up wrath for himself. And folks, you don't ever want to experience the wrath of God. I want you to read what happens to Jeroboam. Ahijah, the very prophet that made him king, the prophet that promised all of these blessings, is the same prophet that gives him the final judgment of God. Jeroboam's son is dying. He's ashamed to go himself to the prophet, so he sends his wife, and he sends his wife in disguise. Well, at this time, the idea of having a disguise, for one thing, you don't send somebody in disguise to a prophet. And at this time, Ahijah's blind anyway. And so she comes to the door, and Ahijah greets her, Jeroboam's wife. Why the disguise? And he says, here's the word of the Lord. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. And yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me all with all of his heart, doing only what was right in my eyes. But you have done evil above all who were before you and have gone and made yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam. I will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it is gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Wow. The God of extravagant promises, extravagant kindness, extravagant blessing is also extravagant in his wrath when people spurn his kindness. Well, Pastor Tom, praise God, that's the Old Testament. Praise God, Jesus isn't like that. I'm going to challenge you today. Jesus actually spoke about hell more than heaven. And what happens in hell is way worse than anything that happened to Jeroboam. It is a place of conscious torment for sins that you've committed against humanity. Romans 11:22. See then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you too will be cut off. Behold the kindness and severity. That's that word see. It means keep in front of your eyes both the kindness and the severity of God. Why? Because God's not going to make an exception for you. The reason why God wants you to behold his severity is so that you never experience it. He only wants kindness for you. When Jesus speaks about hell, and he does again and again and again, it is not to threaten enemies. He's warning his friends. He's warning his friends, I want to protect you. There is a real hell, shun it. There is a real heaven to gain, embrace it. So he appeared twice to Solomon. He appeared twice to Jeroboam. Here's my question for you today. How many times has he appeared to you? How many times has he invited you? Now I know, however many times it's been, he's still inviting you because you're here today. You would not be here today except the grace of God is still inviting you. No matter what decisions you're making in your life, the grace of God is still inviting you. And God is saying this, repent, come out of the darkness, come out of that which you know is wrong, stop spurning my kindness. Do not misinterpret my patience with you as that I now accept that way of living and that sin that you're walking in. Don't make that conclusion. That is my patience and my kindness that is meant to cause you to repent. It is time, folks, to get right with God. It is time to live right with God. Let's not wait. Let's not excuse ourselves. Let's repent today. So I'm not done with the message. We got a lot left, but close your eyes, please, for just a moment. If you are here today and you are not right with God, the Bible says Jesus stands at the door and knocks. And in the context, it's his church. It's his church that he is saying, you can't keep living like this, or I will spit you out of my mouth. It's his church. He's saying, I love you. The only reason I'm correcting is because I love you. Repent. Repent. Come back to me. And so if that is you, you need to come back to Jesus. Or maybe you've never accepted Jesus. He loves you. He died for you. And you want to either, if you're either of those, put your hand on your heart right now. I'm going to pray a prayer. You can pray it your own way. Lord, I don't want to take another moment without repenting. Forgive me. Realign me. I never, ever want to take grace for granted. I never want to trample on your blood and count it as unholy. Jesus, you paid the highest price for me. Lord, I walk away from darkness. I walk away from my sin. Fill me and help me to do that, I pray. I receive your gift of eternal life, And I want to live my whole life under that fountain of your mercy and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's move on to point four, confronting fear now. So I'm going to tell you about two experiences that I had this last week, and I believe they were sovereignly set up. Both of these experiences, I've asked the people if I could share what happened in them, and they gave me permission, so I want you to know that. First one was Monday for lunch. This lunch was set up. I didn't know what it was about. When we got done with the small talk, it turns out these are parents of ALCS kids and members of City Church. And the dad said, Pastor Dom, I don't even know how to say this, but here's what I feel, it's so strong. We need to take a corporate stand against fear. That fear is trying to attack our church, the school, and to me, the school represents the greater body of Christ in Madison. There's 60 churches represented at our school. That attack was on the body of Christ, and that the actual event is one thing, and the spirit of fear that tries to get in is a second thing that's trying to get in. And I'm like, okay, well, I will pray over that. Of course, he had no idea that this week was going to be on fear. And so I'm like, thank you. And so then Wednesday, I have lunch with a father and husband, got kids at ALCS, member here. And he said, Pastor Tom, let me tell you what's going on with me. I used to have something called sleep paralysis, where you wake up in the middle of the night and you can't move. And demons would go in front of me. I'd see black clouds and I would literally be gripped with terror night after night. And because of it, I became an alcoholic. I drank at night because I didn't want to experience the terror. Well, a few years ago, he got saved. And I mean, he got good saved. And when I got saved, he said, it all went away. The paralysis went away. Everything went away. The alcohol went away. The whole thing went away. But after December 16th, the paralysis has come back. And I'm being visited at night with these dark things. And he says, I'm taking a stand against them. And they go away when I rebuke them in Jesus' name. And the paralysis eventually lets go. But what's going on? Friends, I believe that there is a sovereign attack of darkness. The event happened and now the enemy is trying to attack us with fear. He's got a bigger picture here. He wants to enslave students, families, and even this region with a spirit of fear. And so here's a few, we're going to stand against individual fear and we're going to stand against corporate fear today. But I want to give you a few facts about fear. Number one is fear has a voice, but it isn't God's voice. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. In self-control, oftentimes God tells us no, and he gives us a proper carefulness with how we are living our life. But fear can come and imitate that, and fear imitates wisdom. It's like, this is wisdom. Do what I say. Don't do anything. Don't do that. Don't do that. Be afraid of this. Be afraid of that. And fear gives this promise. It has a voice, and the promise is if you do everything fear is telling you to do, that you won't be afraid anymore. But it's a lie. The more you obey fear, the more fearful you become, the more empowered by fear, and the more enslaved you become to that voice. Fear has a voice, and that voice is not the voice of God. Number two, fear can be generational. You can be born with an opening of fear in your heart and in your mind. Now, what happened with Jeroboam, it not only did it destroy his family, but there are 17 more kings that come after Jeroboam in Israel. All of them are evil. And the reason why all of them are evil, the Bible says this, is because they didn't repent of the sins of Jeroboam. That Jeroboam let it in, and no one could rise above it. 17. So first, Jeroboam's own family is destroyed because of fear. And then hundreds of years later, after 17 more kings, all of Israel is destroyed also because of fear. Same fear. The Bible says in 722 BC, Assyria came in and removed the 10 tribes of Israel. They've never returned. The way Samaria got repopulated was they sent Assyrians back to Samaria and taught them some of the Jewish ways. And that's why Samaria is not really Jewish. And that was the problems when Jesus was here. But Israel was completely destroyed. The northern kingdom completely destroyed. All because of Jeroboam's sin. And because of it passed from generation to generation. So friends, it's hard to see it when it's come down generationally, because you think you're just like this. Fear's just part of my life. It's part of everything I am. Somebody has to kill Goliath. And when you kill Goliath, it's not just for you. It's for all those coming after you. Somebody has to rise up and say, enough. But this is a difficult one if fear has been in your family line and generational. Last night, we were in a prayer meeting about this service, and one of the prophetic women saw a bulldozer and said, God is going to go down to the foundation of some people. Because when fear is in your foundation, you can do a bunch of other stuff, a bunch of religious stuff, but you're not going to change that much. You got to go to the foundation. You got to acknowledge, oh my, this is me. Fear has been part of my family. It's been part of my life. Jesus, I give you the foundation. Remove it. Remove it. Bulldoze it. Bulldoze it. We'll start over. Because God's got a different foundation. We'll talk about it in a second. That he has for his people. It's not fear. It's his love. Third thing about fear is fear tries to manage results instead of trusting God by obeying him. It says this, if I do this, then bad things might not happen to me. Jeroboam let fear tell him, this could happen, this could happen, this could happen, and Rehoboam might kill you, so you can't trust God. Jeroboam liked being king. He liked the setup that God had given him. He enjoyed the blessing of God, and now he puts himself in management to try to keep it together. And that's what fear does. Listen, you are not in management. You are a servant that obeys. That's our part. We have to trust God with our lives. Fear will paint all kinds of horrible scenarios if you do the right thing that's going to go wrong and somebody else did the right thing and look what happened to them. And listen, lies, lies, lies. This is why we always have to come to the point of saying, if I perish, I perish, but I'm going to obey God. Fear will not give up. And if you live to protect yourself, you will obey fear. So at some point, you got to stop protecting yourself and trust God with your life. If I perish, I perish, devil. But I'm going to obey God. I'm not bowing to fear. I'm going to obey God. I'm going to do what's right. Stop trying to control your life. Let go of the past. Trust God with the future. And live fully in the present. All right, so here's God's foundation, is that we receive his love. Ephesians 3, Paul's praying that we would be rooted and grounded in love. The love of God would be the foundation of our Christianity. So look at what happens. Here's 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love, that is God's love for you, casts out fear. Okay, here's the second one, Romans chapter 5. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So the love of God is to be the foundation of our heart and our life. It will never be enough to renounce fear. You need to receive love. You need to agree with that you are the beloved. Now look at this prayer of Jesus. This is an amazing prayer. How many believe Jesus is going to get his prayers answered? Okay, so here's his prayer for you. This is his prayer for the church. I made known to them your name, Father, And I will continue to make it known that the love with which you, the Father, has loved me, that very love may be in them and I in them. This is a prayer that you and I can pick up. We know this one gets answered. Father, let your love for Jesus, the very love of God for Jesus, the Son, let that love, let me love you the way you love me. Let me love Jesus, Father, the way you love Jesus and the way you love me. This is the love of God. This is the prayer that you and I can take up and the church can rise above fear. So I'm working on this message and I have a friend in Montevideo. He's the pastor there. He was the youth pastor when I was there. And he said, hey, there's this chorus. And he says, can you remember the end of this chorus? So he sends me a few words and I'm like, yeah, here are the rest of the words. And so here's the chorus. It goes like this. I wanna love you the way that you love me, to love you with that kind of love. So pour out upon me a river of longing, the fountain that flows from your heart. Can we stand together? I want you to sing this with me as a prayer. I want to love you the way that you love me, to love you with that kind of love. So pour out upon me a river of longing, the fountain that flows from your heart. Once again, I want to love you the way that you love me, to love you with that kind of love. So pour out upon me a river of longing, the fountain that flows from your heart. So here is our stand against fear. Please stay standing. So it turns out, tragedy does not bring revival. But our response to tragedy can lay the foundation of revival. And there are two responses that God has looked for. The first one is unity. That tragedy can make you come apart. It can make you get into blame mode, accusation mode. And friends, honestly, City Church has come together because of the tragedy. But not just City Church. ALCS has come together. And not just ALCS, the citywide church has come together. And honestly, not just the citywide church, all of Madison, this region has come together. It has not divided us. It has united us. So step one, this is groundwork for revival. But here is the second response that is necessary. We have to choose to stand against fear and become fearless instead of fearful. This is very real. And we're going to do a corporate one, but the corporate one won't work. We won't have authority to do the corporate one if we don't individually take our own stand against fear. So I've got a number of declarations that we are going to do together. These first ones are individual. Okay? So we're going to put them up on the screen. We're going to say them together. So here we go. I stand against the spirit of fear in Jesus' name. Fear will not lead me, nor will I listen to its taunts in Jesus' name. I am a child of God and no longer a slave to fear. I am loved and favored in Christ. I am not my own protector, but trust God. I will follow Jesus and do what he says, regardless of what fear says it might cost me. If I perish, I perish, but I will always trust the God of resurrection. All right, let's clap over that one. So now, friends, we stand together. Now, this is us together against fear. Here we go. We rebuke the spirit of fear over City Church and ALCS in Jesus' name. We command you, fear, to let go of every parent and every child that attends City Church and ALCS in Jesus' name. We ask you, Father, to raise up a wall of protection around this church and this school in Jesus' name. Then we ask, Father, that you would raise up an army within these walls of fearless sons and daughters who will carry your goodness and glory everywhere they go in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. So right before we worshiped, I was given this prophetic word from one of our prophetic women. And here's what it says. For the children of our congregation, I see you. I see when you are alone, afraid, angry, feeling unseen. I see you, and no matter where you are, no matter what you are doing or what you've done, I am here. I see you. I love you. I am your friend, your protector, your daddy, your healer, your cheerleader, and biggest advocate or fan. There are powers, principalities, an enemy who wants to come steal from you, kill and destroy all that is holy and good, including you. We, as the mothers and fathers of City Church, are here, standing in the gap, here to protect you, help you, love you without condition. The enemy only goes after that which is most important to God's heart. You have a strength, courage, skills, and abilities given to you by God Himself. No weapon formed against you will prosper. So, Father, in Jesus' name, you are raising up an army. The valley of the shadow of death has visited us. And Lord, we choose to not become fearful, but we become fearless because your rod and your staff, they comfort us. Now, Father, I pray for every home, every life, that they would take this stand. Father, we thank you for what you are doing in this church, in ALCS, and really in this region, preparing us for the revival and awakening that you are sending. So we unite together. We love one another. We choose not to blame and try to control. We trust you in the midst of all that hell has tried to do. Knit us together, we pray, in unity. And then, Lord, let this courage that makes us an army, not just the family of God, but an army that advances the kingdom. Come on, Lord, pour out your spirit. Raise up an army of love. Pour out your love in our hearts. Pour out your love in our foundation. Lord, bulldoze us if you have to. Get rid of the fear. Get the fear out of our spirit and let only the fear of the Lord remain. In our day, in our time, do it, God, we pray. In Jesus' name.